Okay, let's have a word of prayer before we look into the Word of God today. Our Father, we're thankful for your Word. We're thankful that you, the God of the universe, would choose not only to provide us salvation when we were those that had rebelled against you, that in your plan and your desire, your Son would willingly come down here, become as one of us, that he might die in our place for our sins, and then rise again. And we're thankful that we are saved by the simple act of faith in what your Son Jesus Christ has done, and we're thankful for that. Were it anything else, were it anything more complicated than believing or accepting what he has done, we realize that there's not a one of us which would be able to make it, because there's not a one of us that would be committed enough, not a one of us that would be tough enough, have enough grit to stick it out. And so we're thankful that salvation is your work, it's work of your Son, and it is by your grace. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for your Word that tells us these things, that we're able to actually have a copy of it that we can hold in our hands, that we can read, that we can study. And as we do so, we're able to understand what you've planned. And we're thankful that the author of your Word, the Holy Spirit, that you've given him to us, that he might be able to open the eyes of our understanding so we can see these things, we can appreciate them. And we thank you for that. We're thankful for our time that you've given us together, and just ask that we might rest at your right hand in Christ, that we might be those who are teachable today, and we thank you for it, then. Amen. Okay, we are still in our study kind of on Christian living or grace living, as I've kind of put the title on this, whatever it is. It is really trying to focus a little bit on grace living. We spent some time in our study in the book of Acts, which we will return to someday, and we looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about the fact that, if anything, we should be people of the Spirit. We should be, in fact, the Word of God actually calls us, and in certain contexts, spiritual. Now, we're not all spiritual. In fact, our brother Jim, if you were downstairs in the adult Bible study this morning down there, he pointed out a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 in which Paul, writing to a church in which he referred to them as saints, as believers, said that they weren't all spiritual. There were some of them that were not characterized by the Spirit, and that's what it is. And that's an important thing, because in doing work on the Spirit in the Grace Notes this last fall, I've been doing work on the ministry of the Spirit in the life of believers. And one of the things I found in going through different theologies on the Holy Spirit is a lot of people think spiritual simply means you have the Spirit. That's all there is to it. If that was true, then every believer would be spiritual. But spiritual is not a term that's used in Scripture to describe people that have the Spirit. It's used to describe people who are being characterized by the Spirit, actually characterized in their life. And so there are believers who are characterized by the ministry of the Spirit, and there are believers who are not characterized by the ministry of the Spirit. And today, what we're going to do is, and I'm going to just say it like this, we're going to start into this outline. It'd be nice to get through this whole thing, but if you look at the number of scriptures on here, and you know me, it's very likely that we're going to take at least 2 weeks and maybe three. We will see. Maybe God will give me a swift tongue and we'll get through this quickly. But we're going to try and look at what's called the fruit from the Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, and open them to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we could, let's put it this way, we could spend a lot of time. I've got a set of outlines that I've used in Bible studies in several contexts here over the years. I don't know how many times we've used those, where I've got one sheet for every part of the fruit from the Spirit. So we could really expand this, but I don't think our purpose at this time in this study is to give this really big, huge, detailed understanding of the fruit from the Spirit. I don't want to come up and examine each part, each tree in the forest, as much as I want us to get an overall picture of what's going on here. Step back and look at the forest. In Galatians chapter 5, we have these statements about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I actually want you to go back with me and begin reading in verse 16 and down through this context. I don't have verse 16 up here on this, but if you go back up to verse 16, Paul says, "Now I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust from the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit, by ellipsis, lusts against the flesh or craves against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you're not able to do the things that you desire or wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are plainly visible. What are the works of the flesh? We'll be going through these in a couple weeks. And he says, they are fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. There's idolatry. There's sorcery or superstition. There is hostility. There is strife or being argumentative. There is zeal. There is anger. There is selfish ambition. There are divisions. There are heresies, envyings, drunkenness, and riotous partying. And the things like these, which I told you previously, or which I tell you ahead of time, and I have told you previously, that those that are practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's kind of a negative list, but he's trying to say, this is what a person that is not, a believer that is not following the lead of the Spirit, that he told them back in the walk by the Spirit, follow the Spirit's lead, he used both those ideas. Person that is not following the Spirit's lead, they're going to tend to be involved in some of these things at times. And so then he comes down to verse 22, in which he says, but in contrast to this, in contrast to these works of the flesh, the fruit from the Spirit. So now we're talking about a person characterized by the Spirit. The fruit from the Spirit is love. It is joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering. It's kindness, goodness. It is faith. It's meekness and it's self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Nobody makes laws against the fruit from the Spirit. And now those that are of the quality of Christ. In some of your Bibles, my interlinear has Christ Jesus, but Jesus is not well supported. So it's those that have the quality of the Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Do not let us become those who are involved in vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Then verse 1 of chapter 6. Brothers, if there is any among you is overtaken in a trespass, those of you who are spiritual, implying again, not all of you are spiritual. And the one caught in a trespass is obviously not being spiritual. This is another good place to demonstrate not all believers are characterized by the Spirit. But those who are spiritual, you are to restore such an one. That word restore meaning to set a bone that's been broken or to mend a net. Both of those are uses in Scripture. Of this word. So you're, but here's a, shall we say, mending a spiritual net. Somebody's spiritual net's got to break. That's why they're involved in this trespass problem. And he says, restoring such a one in a spirit, and I believe this is not talking about the Holy Spirit now, but talking about your own personal spirit, in a spirit of meekness, watching yourselves or keeping an eye on yourselves carefully so that you should not be tempted. You can set out to go and help somebody, and if you don't stay focused on what you're supposed to do, you can become distracted, you can become... I've had times when I've tried to help people that I end up losing my temper in the process. They're having a problem with their temper, I try to help them, and in the process, not watching myself, I end up developing a temper and a hothead, which is one of the works of the flesh. And this is the way that's why Paul says you have to watch. Okay. Now, Paul's talking here about this fruit. These qualities. And I had to go back and check this again this morning. I don't know why I didn't do it this week, but it kind of struck me this morning. I just wanted to check on this. Word fruit does occur in the New Testament in the plural. Fruits. Here in this context, it is not plural. It is a singular fruit. So we've pictured it in a couple of different ways, like taking an orange or a grapefruit, slicing it through, and you see an orange on end, and you see all these different slices, and each segment in there all comprises one whole orange. But they're not separate fruits. It's a singular fruit, and that's the way Paul looks at the fruit from the Spirit. Or we could look at it as a bunch of grapes. They're all one fruit, but they're each these individual parts that make up these bunches. It's not a bowl of apples and oranges and bananas. And the reason we say this is because it's important for you to understand that if you're a believer, when you have the fruit from the Spirit, when you are following the lead of the Spirit, when you are walking by the Spirit, you have these qualities or characteristics with you and available to you. You don't get one here and another one there. And way back when I was in college, I think 1983 or 84, there was a book that came out. Kind of was real popular in a lot of circles, but especially on college campuses, by a guy by the name of Jerry Bridges with the Navigators, called The Practice of Godliness, or The Pursuit of Godliness. There was The Pursuit of Holiness and one of these others. There were two of them that were like this, and I think it was The Practice of Godliness. And I got this because I'm trying to figure out how to live my Christian life. I am so frustrated in my Christian life, having been a Christian for years and trying to figure out how to do this, that I get this book. And basically, the book revolves around how you can develop these parts of the fruit from the Spirit. And an unsaved person could read his book and develop the fruit from the Spirit. Because he says in there, you do this in dependence on the Spirit, but he never tells you how to depend on the Spirit. He just is, it's basically giving lip service to depending on the Spirit and then telling you, now you need to work on this, and this is how you're going to work on developing love, and now you're going to work on developing joy, and now you're going to work on developing peace, and each chapter goes through these. And I think it would have been helpful for him to have understood, and maybe he sees this, but he didn't mentally wrap his mind around this, to see that the fruit is a whole. You don't develop love and then joy and then peace. You have the whole fruit. Now it's going to be how you actually put these things into practice. So I want to begin walking through these parts of the fruit. And maybe you haven't ever been through these before. I know for most of you, this is going to be review. Most of you are going to say, yeah, I've been through these verses. I've walked through these. Maybe I didn't walk through that specific verse, but I know these things. But I want us to get a picture of what the fruit looks like. Because if you're a spiritual believer, if you're following the leads of the Spirit, these are the things that are going to be characteristic in your thinking. And that's one other thing we need to say. We come with these and we have love and we have joy, just as an example for those two right there. And the minute we say love and joy, we think in terms of emotions. But these are not emotions in the way we think of them. I'm going to say they are emotions, but they're emotions that are related to our spirit, not emotions that are related to your soul. So they're not, it's not the warm, fuzzy, I can watch my wife, I can look at my wife in a setting, and it can still, just like it did when we first started dating, it can still give me butterflies. I still go, ooh, you know, like that. You can still, that's an emotional kind of love. There's a joy that you get, such as this last week when my wife brings out, she made me pecan sandies. It was my favorite Christmas cookie that my mom made, and brings pecan sandies out. She made me that. Nobody else in the house really cares to eat these. I mean, I think some of them maybe ate a couple, but I had almost this whole thing to myself this week. Not done with them yet. But they're so good. And they give me joy on a human soulish level. My tongue loves the taste of a pecan sandy. I love these things. Well, it is, but see what I'm just trying to illustrate. This is joy on a soulish, emotional level. Okay, we're talking now about the fruit here are going to be emotions that are on a spiritual level. They're probably better characterized as attitudes that you're going to have towards different circumstances. So we're going to start with love, because love is the first part of the fruit from the Spirit. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. If you don't have them, I've got them up here on the slides. But 1 John chapter 3, what is love? Let's read 1 John 3, and then we'll kind of give our definition as we have it on here. 1 John 3, verse 16. It says, reading from the New American Standard, it says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought or are obliged to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, we've talked about this verse before, and I'm just going to point this out. I don't want to get too technical on this, but the word he's using for life is the word psuche, which is the word for soul. We have three different words in the New Testament for life. We have zoe, which usually refers to higher life. We have psuche life, and then we have bios life. And bios life isn't real common, but it does occur in the New Testament. Usually this is connected more along the lines of biological life. But I believe when he is talking here about laying down his life, we understand Jesus Christ laying down his life in terms of dying on the cross. That's usually what we think of. But there was more to it than just physically dying on the cross for us. And I believe for us, when he says that we are obliged to lay down our lives for our brothers, to lay down our life, he uses psuche to say that it's that soulish life. It's that life that has cravings and desires and aspirations, and you put those things aside in love. And one of the examples that I saw when my daughters were young had to do with sitting at the table and watching my wife, while her plate of food got cold, feeding my daughters. She's taking food and feeding them, and I'm saying, "They'll be fine. Eat your food, hun. Eat your food. It's going to get cold." And she's going, I want to make sure they're okay. And I'm like, "But your food's getting cold. You know? That hamburger doesn't taste so good when it starts to congeal. You want it nice and hot, you know?" And she's feeding them. She's laying down, shall we say, her soul life, her cravings, her aspirations. My aspiration is to eat that hamburger when it's good and hot and juicy, not after it starts to get cold and everything congeals in it. On a human level, that's an example of where we come into this, that we can lay down our, shall we say, our soul life, our life where this is what I want, this is what I crave, and we set that down for somebody else. Jesus Christ did that. You think there weren't other things that Jesus Christ, as a human being, didn't perhaps crave? That he set those things aside in the realm of his human nature so that he might die for us? So he goes on. And he says, verse 17, here's an example. "Whoever then has the things of this world," and this word we get in here, here's our word biological life. Things that pertain to the biological life of this world. What do you need for biological life in this world? There's two things that the scriptures usually point out. You need to be able to eat, and you need adequate clothing or covering. Okay? And so he says, "Whoever then has this," New American Standard says, "this world's goods, and beholds or sees his brother in need of need and closes his heart or his gut feeling for them, how does the love of God abide in that person? How is that person at ease when he sees his brother having a real need to eat or a real need to clothe himself? This brother doesn't need to have a fancy house. This brother doesn't need a vacation. This brother doesn't need a car. This brother," there's two things the scriptures say that are necessary. You need to eat and you need to be able to adequately cover yourself. Those are the two real needs. Okay? Beyond that, there are other things you can do, but they're not the necessities. And he says, so you see them having this need. How's the love of God abide in this person? I mean, if you're a brother and you see this and you say, I ain't helping with that. It's as though you're stealing this gut reflex where you're going, oh man, they can't eat. Oh no, can't put clothes on himself. Do you see that? It's in the wintertime and he has to wear a t-shirt because he has no coat. You know, would you want to have to walk around in a t-shirt in weather like this today? I mean, when it's 40 degrees, it might be uncomfortable, but in the weather like this, might need a coat. And so then he goes on in verse 18, he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in work or deed and in truth. Let it be genuine." And we pointed out the idea of truth at the end of that verse has the idea that you as a believer can learn what this kind of love looks like, and you can do it out of obligation rather than really being spirit-motivated love. And John is saying, I want you brothers to do this in work, and I want it to be real. That's what he means by truth. I want it to be genuine love. Not just love that you're going, well, if I don't do this, what's Ed going to think? I better do it. I'm worried about what Dwight's going to think. I'm worried about everybody else's opinion. So I'm doing it to please them. It's not real. I'm doing it to keep other people happy or make them think I'm a good person. So the working definition of love that we have here is that love lays down its life or its personal interests for the best of others. It just doesn't do what everybody wants. And that's one of the things I think sometimes that we mistake. Christians look at this thing and go, well, this is what I want. This is my goal for myself. And you're supposed to feed into my wants and my goals. And that is, pardon me, not what love is. Love is doing what's best for the individual. Which, by the way, for those of you that are parents or have raised kids, that's why Scripture says that it's out of love that a parent or a father in particular disciplines a child. Disciplining a child is not a fun experience. There's nothing out of it that I ever cared for disciplining my children. But you do it because it's what's best for them. If I did what was in my interest, I would say, I don't want to discipline them because it's too hard to watch my child cry. It's too hard to watch them be upset. It's too hard for me to watch them be disappointed. It's easier just to pacify the situation. But out of love, the scriptures indicate that you discipline a child because in the end you want what's best for them. And as I always put it, you discipline them when they're young so that they don't, when they turn 22, run their, and I'm using this as a very specific instance, situation that I grew up with. It was with a kid that I went to school with that I'm telling you, his mother refused to discipline, never did anything with this guy. And when he was 22 years old, he ran his Trans Am into a concrete bridge abutment at about 120 miles an hour. And you can imagine what was left. But it's like anybody that knew him growing up knew his life was headed this way. One way or another, it was going to come to no good. Now, not everybody is that extreme, but that was a good illustration that, you know, if you don't look out for your kids in love, doing what's best for them, and you're selfish for yourself, they may be the kid that runs their car at 120 miles an hour into a concrete bridge. Because they haven't learned that there are some things that maybe aren't healthy. Okay? So there's an example out of love that scriptures give here. Jesus Christ laid down his life. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, one of the things that love, other things that love might cause you to do. I would say love does cause all of us to do this. We may not all be in a 1 John situation. We may not all have a brother or a sister that's destitute, that they don't have food and they don't have adequate clothing. We may not all find ourselves in a situation with a brother or sister like that. But every one of us are going to have situations where we're going to have people that need ministry, service. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's go back and read verse 2. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers or upon our worship, constantly bearing in mind or remembering your work from faith, your labor from love, and your steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Now, he's got things that are coming from things. And the first one is there is a work that comes from faith. Faith is going to cause a person to end up doing a work. But love takes it a step further. And he says it's a labor from love. And the distinction in the Greek here between this word work, ergos, that it's just it's talking about doing something. It's a work. It may not pain you in any way. It may not exhaust you. But this word, kapos, that's used here, it's a labor from love. That kapos is talking about something that causes you to be exhausted. And you all know what that's like to do work that doesn't exhaust you, but you all know what it's like to do work that does exhaust you also. And he says that is actually comes from motivated by love. Love is that which will cause you to exhaust yourself for somebody else, to do something in their best interest that leaves you just, oh, I am wiped out. You don't do that out of selfishness. You do that out of love. Love is the thing. Love is the thing that, going back to my wife, I don't want to keep illustrating with her all the time, but it's the thing that made her stay up with the girls when they're sick. I remember they're sick. What's Dad doing? See. So I just heard somebody this last week say, don't illustrate with yourself unless you want to make yourself the idiot. Okay, well, I'm the guy that my girls are sick and I've got my head to the pillow. And who's up with them? My wife. She's up with them all night long sometimes when they're sick and you get up in the morning. She's still sitting in the living room holding this kid or sitting by them. And I'm going, did you sleep much? Not much, she says with bloodshot eyes. She goes, they had a fever all night and they were thrashing and things like that. That's love that causes you to exhaust yourself like that. It's love that does that. Now, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 13, one of the classic passages on this.
on love.
And there's a lot of other examples. Because of the fruit from the Spirit, there are two parts that are used a lot in the New Testament, and they are love and their faith. So we could spend two or three weeks easily, maybe 5-6 weeks just looking at love in all the different contexts, and we still probably wouldn't have done it justice. But so I'm giving you just kind of a brief look. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, we have this love passage, and people read this at weddings all the time because it's a nice statement on love. But the reason Paul talks about love here in 1 Corinthians 13, I want you to go back up to verse 1 and see what he's talking about. He's talking about people using their spiritual gifts. That is a special ability that God gives them to serve others. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I could speak in all these great languages, but if I'm not doing it out of love for others, I'm just a noisemaker. Verse 2. And if I prophesy and know all mysteries, and that has to do with the gift of knowledge. So we have two other gifts, prophecy and knowledge, which he's going to talk about in the context here. Know all mysteries and knowledge. And if I even have faith, which is another spiritual gift, if I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Boy, you mean somebody that could get up and go on and talk to you about knowledge, or get up and give you prophecy, or somebody that has faith to actually move mountains? They're not doing it out of love. They're nothing. Yeah, that's what Paul says. I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. May be impressive to other people, but from God's standard, it's to go back to a statement he talks about earlier in chapter 3, all that kind of activity, it's just wood, hay, and stubble built on the foundation. Light a match to it, it goes up. There's nothing left to show for it. And then he goes on in verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. Oh, this harkens back to 1 John chapter 3. I can do these great things of feeding the poor. Or if I deliver my body to be burned. I can't give you a good context for that other than to say offering himself as a sacrifice on behalf of others, perhaps. But I do not have love. He says there's no benefit for me. Now, the reason he says there's no profit for me in it is, you know, the person getting the gift, it profits them, but there's no profit or benefit in it for you. Again, if you do it, but you're not doing it out of love, there's no benefit. So having said this, in other words, he's talking about ministering your gift. If I get up here on a Sunday morning with the gift of pastor teacher, and I study and I do this, and it's to impress you, I'm doing it with selfish motives, I'm not doing it out of love, because I want you to know what the Spirit's doing, and I want you to experience the fruit of the Spirit in your life. If it's not out of that love for you, then I'm just a noisemaker up here, and there's no profit for me. No benefit. I'm just wasting my time on my end. Now, if it's the Word of God, you might get something out of it despite me. But then he moves in and he uses these statements beginning in verse 4, where he says, love is patient, New American Standard has. And I've struggled with even going through this fruit from the Spirit, whether to even make an issue out of this, and maybe just to kind of go with the where modern Bibles have gone. But the word that's translated patient is usually the word long-suffering. And most of your modern translations translate it patient because we don't use the word long-suffering in modern English a great deal. But the word literally meant to have a long temper as opposed to a short temper. To have a long fuse as opposed to a short fuse. In other words, it's a person that's not easily angered or does not become angered. That's what long-suffering is. Hence, we oftentimes call it patience. But he says love is that way. In other words, blowing up at people isn't love. Then he goes on. Love is kind. Love is kind. We're going to talk about kindness as a part of the fruit from the Spirit, but kindness is that attitude or personality trait that makes others comfortable or puts them at ease around you. You're not that person that's edgy. Now, other people might be edgy around you not because of you so much, but because they've got a problem. But you aren't intentionally doing something to make them edgy or uncomfortable around you. And I've been talking with a couple of different people trying to help them and encourage them on things such as this. Learning to be kind. Learning to be that person that makes it easy for other people to be around them and talk to them. Okay? So love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love is not zealous, the next word that we have. Your English Bibles, New American Standard, says it's not jealous. They've taken the word zealous, they put a J on the front, made it jealous, because they don't, because zeal actually has a good quality in the New Testament, but it can be both good and bad. And I've used the illustration in this way. If you're running a race and you've got your watch on and you're timing yourself and you're pushing yourself to knock off some seconds from your time, you're competing against yourself, that can be a good thing. In other words, in the Christian life, you never say, well, I understand the Christian life now. I'm okay. No, you say, okay, I've learned the Christian life. Now I just need to put it into practice more and more and more. I need to shave, shall we say, some spiritual minutes off of my time and be more consistent in living the Christian life. That's a good zeal. Now, what's the bad zeal? Jim comes in here. His Sunday school class was better than my message. I'm going to work harder next week so people are more impressed with this than with that. That's bad zeal. It's the kind of zeal as we've used that Olympic race, I don't know, 20 years ago. Everything kind of runs together where there were the two ladies that were running, and the one lady trips, supposedly, we don't know for sure, but trips the lady running beside her because she realizes that... Well, the lady was very likely going to pass her. Some of you maybe remember that. That's negative zeal. You are so competitive that you will win at any cost. It says love doesn't do that. Love does not have to win at any cost. In fact, real love will be the loser if that's what's necessary. It'll be the one that gets the short end of the stick. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? So love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love is not zealous in a negative sense. And then love is not, and the New American Standard says, love does not brag. This is real interesting. I was looking at this word. I don't know if I'd ever looked at it before. Literally, love's not a windbag. Put it in modern English. It's not a windbag. You know what a windbag is? They're the person that goes on and on. Let me tell you about that. Let me tell you what I didn't hear. My wife asks, I'm a windbag at times, and my wife has to tell me, let somebody else talk. Ask them about themselves. See? It's real easy to focus on yourself. And love doesn't do that. Love wants to focus on others. Then it goes on. Love is not puffed up. Love doesn't go around going, boy, I have a somebody. First Baptist Church, Royal City is really lucky to have Tim. And looks at it and says, you know, this church is blessed to have every person, part of the body of Christ, that's here and participates. Because they all potentially can be involved in the things that God's doing. And we're blessed to be connected with believers in other places. With believers, as we've said before, believers that maybe meet across the street or on the other side of town. We're blessed with all those believers. But it's real easy to be puffed up and go, well, we're doing it right. We're the good ones. Those guys over there, they don't do it right. You know, do that kind of thing. Love, it's not puffed up that way. Doesn't have that kind of attitude. Verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. Again, not an expression we use a great deal, but we'd say does not act, should be does not act. I didn't put a does there when I was translating. Love does not act inappropriately. In other words, there are certain things that are appropriate to one context that are not appropriate to another. To some degree, some of that is a little bit of a matter of maturity. Those of you that are parents know what it's like to go somewhere with the kids, and one of the kids go, Grandma and Grandpa, did you know that we thought that? And the mom and dad are sitting there going, don't talk about that here. That's not appropriate to this context. Did you know that when we called and said we weren't coming last week, it was because we went to the movies? You know, something like that. You know, don't talk about that. That's, in other words, inappropriate real is a person that recognizes that some things are appropriate to certain contexts that aren't appropriate to other contexts. And love looks at that. And there's a lot of ways, I think, if you understand that you realize, you know, when you're with a mature believer, there are certain things that you can do and say and act as a believer, consistent with being a believer, that you might not say in the situation of the believer that's immature. Because the believer that's immature, those things are kind of like kicking them in the shins. And it gives them some problems. And so love does not act inappropriately. Love does not seek its own things. Kind of goes back to what John was saying in 1 John. It lays down its life. It lays down its aspirations, its cravings, its interests. This is, I would have to say, and I'm speaking to you husbands when I say this, this is one of the chief reasons why I think the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, because it's our chiefest weakness. Chiefest weakness among men is not to lay down our lives for our wives. Our chiefest weakness is to seek our own things. And sometimes we can be convinced we are laying down our wives when in reality we're still seeking our own things. Because we're pursuing ends, we're doing things in the family that make us feel better. Whether it's still not better for everybody else, it just makes us feel better about that. And so Paul says it does not seek its own things. It says it is not provoked. This is a middle voice, which is why, or a passive voice, which it says not provoked. In other words, love is not a thing that can be goaded when a person comes along and it's easily goaded and the person gets all easily frustrated, easily fired into act things. And in other words, we might say, and we're going to, I'm getting things mixed up. That'll be this afternoon. We're going to actually look at an expression that Paul uses regarding believers in Ephesians or Philippians 4 that talks about believers being moderate in their activity. And it's really kind of goes to this. We're not easily provoked, or not provoked, we should say. It does not keep a tally of evil. You have certain people in your life, believers, that the minute you think of them, you just see this long list of wrong me here, 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 wrong me here. You know what I'm talking about? He says love doesn't do that. Love does not keep a record of evil, of places where, and he doesn't even say unrighteousness. Evil, which most of us, because of our understanding of evil, we think evil is always bad. You know all that word kakos, evil, means? And you always have to interpret it by context. It simply means it lacks the character that you'd expect of it. If you go out at harvest time and there's a bunch of grapes and they smell good, and you take one of the grapes out of the bunch and you eat it, and it's going, oh, that's still tart. You could call that evil. Because it's not what you would expect in that bunch of grapes at that time. The rest of them are good. And scriptures use this word evil for a tree that doesn't produce fruit at the time of year that it's supposed to produce fruit. So that's an example. It's lacking character. It goes on. Love does not rejoice over unrighteousness. Think of activities that are unrighteous. No, he does switch from evil, switches here to unrighteousness. Activities, things that are wrong, plain and simple. And it doesn't look at those things that are wrong and go, hey, that's really cool. Oh, I really like that. Or, and I've often thought about this in these terms, somebody else goes through something and they actually, somebody that maybe because you are having problems with not being long-suffering, you are kind of angry with them, you are keeping a tally of evil, that when something bad happens to these other people, you're like, yeah, they got it. Woo! That's what I wanted to see. So that's not love. Love doesn't rejoice in that. And yet sometimes we're like that. We like to see people get what's coming to them. It's human nature. This is spirit quality here. This is human nature. Yeah, you like to see people get what's coming to them. But when you're following the lead of the Spirit, this is not the way. It jointly rejoices in the truth. So when it sees the truth being lived out, it likes that. It joins in there and goes, that is great. I really appreciate seeing what God's doing. It endures all things. And he's got this word here literally means to be put in the press. It's like being squeezed between things. And it says it endures all kinds of pressure where it's being squeezed. Love puts up with that. It, in other words, going back up to this, long-suffering would say, I'm putting up with this. And love does. Love believes all things. And some people run to this and say, hey, if a person tells it to you, you ought to believe it. That's not what he's talking about here when he says love believes all things. He's talking about looking at the promises of God with regard to, I would say, in the context of other people. Do you ever have other believers that you scratch your head and you're going, I know that Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that the one that began a good work in you is going to perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And I really think that's true, but about that guy, I'm not so sure. You ever have those kind of people? You have you've got people, when you think about that Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that each one, because God will evaluate not just what's done, but he's going to evaluate the motive, which I can't do. I can't evaluate your motives because I can't see those. But he will, and the result is each one, each believer will receive praise from God. That guy? That gal? If it's real love, it believes those things. It believes God's going to finish with them. I've had people that I've had problems with because they've really annoyed me. They've really been a burr under my saddle. And I have to remind myself regularly, you know what? God started a work in them and he's going to finish it. I've probably been the burr under some people's saddle. And I know God's work is going on in me. And even though I may not see the evidence in their life at this moment, I'm convinced God is going to finish the work with them. And I believe that one day they will be presented before the Father by the Son, blameless and without a spot or wrinkle, even though I don't know how that's possible. But then I'm sure people have thought that or still think that about me. And it hopes all things. And again, hope goes back to a promise from God. This isn't just randomly, I got to hope for this and I got to hope for that. Biblical hope always is founded upon a promise from God. So it takes those promises, and which goes back to the faith. And then last down here, it is, and here's the word that I would translate patient. It takes patiently all things. Now they translate this, I think, endures. In most of your English Bibles today, they take the word that I would pick patient, and they translate it endure. And I've struggled with whether just to go with the way they're doing it, because as long as you define it, long-suffering does not define the word any more than endure or patient defines this. It's really the definition you have to bring to tell what does patient mean, or what does endure mean, or what does long-suffering mean. Because long-suffering in and of itself doesn't mean anything. People go, what does that mean? I got to hurt for a long time? Which is not what the word means. When he says that love takes patiently all things, it's the fact that you're going to go through circumstances and things in life that are going to be adverse, they're going to be negative, they're going to be hard. And love is going to cause you to stay under those things rather than crumble and alter your character. And we've talked about that before, that with this word that's translated patient, literally it means to remain under. This is the preposition for under, and this is to remain. But the idea of remaining under is that you remain under without altering your character. The illustration I've used many, many times of this is having a flat tire alongside the road in really ugly weather when it's snowing hard or raining hard. That's no fun, if you've ever had to do that. I remember one time being with a friend, we had to change tire because it was so cold, it was about 30 degrees below zero. The tire popped off the rim. It lost. We had to get out. It's snowing in this weather. It doesn't usually snow that much where I grew up in Iowa when it's 30 below. But it did all this, and you have to get out there. And it's real easy when you're doing all those things to alter your character, to kick, to get angry, to bloody your knuckles, being foolish, you know. Use some choice words, things of that nature. That's human nature. That's the way humans respond to adversity. The Spirit gives us the quality of love, and one of the qualities of love is that it takes patiently all things. All of these things in this context, and the significance of this is that when you serve in the body of Christ and when you minister your spiritual gift, you're going to find that you're going to have to do it, and it's not always going to be easy. I think sometimes we talk about spiritual gifts and living the Christian life. We think, you know, if I figure this out, it's a cakewalk. It's not a cakewalk. You're going to find out, you're going to go through some really hard things. You're going to find out sometimes that the people that have been close to you are going to be the biggest annoyance in your Christian life at times. And you're going to have the ability to direct love at them and continue to minister and continue to use your gift. And these qualities are going to be important. And this is the qualities of a person that's spiritual. Because a spiritual person is characterized by the fruit from the Spirit. And first part of the fruit from the Spirit is love. And these are qualities of love. I'm going to grab the next two parts, I think, in the last minutes that we have. We're going to look next at joy. Now, I've given you the definition of joy in here, that joy is the pleasant acceptance of things or circumstances, knowing God has a purpose. Remember, I told you, these are not soulish, emotional things. And so many of us think of joy as, Jim was trying to do this downstairs, but he couldn't do it, and I don't know that I can't, but joy is not, I got joy! That's not joy. My girls used to have a song on a Bible tape that was Rejoice in the Lord Always. And you all sang that song. A lot of you have sung that song. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then it breaks into this part of the chorus where the kids in the song are all going, ha, 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 ha. And what did we always tell the girls? That was kind of scary, huh? Okay. But what did we always tell you? That's not joy. And it wasn't very long. We're riding down the road and we got a four-year-old in the back seat and the kids had started in that. She'd be going, that's not joy! Because we wanted them to not mistake. You can laugh and you can smile and you can be giddy while you're having joy, but they're not synonymous. Joy is the ability to appreciate pleasantly, not grudgingly, but appreciate what God's accomplishing in any circumstance. That's joy. I'll give you, we have some examples up here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. We have up here, it says, and you, he says, became mimics of us and of the Lord, welcoming or receiving the word in, this word is adversity. We had another word earlier that meant put the pressure this way. This is the pressure this way. So you're under pressure again, but you're doing so with much joy from the Holy Spirit. Again, joy that the Spirit produces is a fruit from the Spirit. Joy, how many of you like to go through pressure? How many, when pressure gets put on you, do you go, oh, goody, woohoo, pressure, ha, joy? You don't do that, do you? Most of us, pressure comes out of us, oh, no, why now? This isn't a good time. But you know, when you're following the lead of the Spirit, when you're walking by the Spirit, and when you are a spiritual individual characterized by the fruit from the Spirit, one of the qualities you have is joy, and you can, like the Thessalonians, and like Paul, you can have joy. You can appreciate what God is doing, even when you're under adversity, under pressure. The next one that Paul uses, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Likewise, very similar to this, Paul says, now I rejoice in the sufferings that are in your place, so that I might fill up in place the things that are lacking with regard to your adversity, or the adversity of the Christ in my flesh in place of his body. In other words, in very simple terms, what Paul's saying is, if you look at the body of Christ, everybody doesn't suffer the same. There are some people that go through some really hard, tragic things, and there are other people that their lives aren't hardly ever touched by tragedy. I'll use my family as an example. I grew up, mom and dad, two sisters, and we didn't hardly go through anything. At least I never thought so growing up. I watched other families. My mom had a good friend that went through, that had developed a brain tumor. It took her life in a little over a year and left a husband with three young kids. A widower like that at that point in his life. That we look at that and we say it's tragic. I mean, they had to go through that thing. We didn't have to go through that. There are believers in other parts of the world that today, that if they gather today, there may be somebody that's standing there and writing down their name. They just went into that meeting. They went into that meeting. There may be believers today that gathered someplace and there's somebody, because they're meeting, that's going to stand over there and they're going to take a gun and they're going to pop some people off as they go in or out. Or they may blow up wherever they're meeting. Or they may go in and take those people out, drag them outside and beat them severely. I have never, in 21 years of serving here, have never worried about somebody walking in the back door with a gun to shoot us. I have not worried about people putting a bomb in here and blowing us up. I have not worried about the local authorities rolling up outside, dragging us out on the street and beating us for being Christians. I'm worried about that. I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but I'm not really concerned about it. But there are believers in other places that are doing it. And this is what Paul's saying. Paul says, I'm suffering more than a lot of others in the body of Christ. And Paul says, I rejoice in that. Doesn't mean Paul's going, oh goody, I get to suffer. Paul's saying, no, I can accept and welcome the suffering, and I can do it with appreciation because I'm suffering things, which means others aren't. That's the way Paul looked at it. In other words, Paul says, it all kind of comes out in the balance. Others are having less, so I'm making it up so that there's a balance in suffering. That's the way Paul looked at it. You ever stop to think about that when you're going through hardships? Sometimes it gives, and by the way, just as an aside, because this is not the main point of our study, just to encourage you again to continue to remember those brothers and sisters in Christ in places that are suffering like that for their faith. But Paul says, I rejoice in that, something most of us would not think about. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 17 and 18, Paul says, but if I am being poured out upon the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith, I rejoice and jointly rejoice with all of you. And then he actually tells them to do the same. What's he talking about? Paul says, I'm needy. I don't have enough dollars, enough coin, enough money to pay my bills. I don't have enough to put food in my mouth. I don't have enough to adequately clothe myself. I'm needy over here in Rome. But if it gives you the opportunity to meet my need, Paul says, I'll rejoice in that. How many of you like to be needy? How many of you like to get a handout? How many of you like to be the receiver? I mean, I've known some of you people that when people have tried to help you, oh, I don't need help. Because none of us want to be on the receiving end. Well, we're willing to be the gimme, or the gives. We don't want to be the gimme, okay? Paul says, I will rejoice, and I'll rejoice with you if my need gives you the opportunity to serve. Keep that in mind. If all of us had hunky-dory lives and we never had any needs in our life, then nobody would ever have a cause or opportunity really to minister or serve. If you guys all knew the Bible perfectly, if you guys knew it exactly what everything you need, I might as well just stay home on Sundays. I can just sit all morning and watch stupid videos on YouTube or something, you know, I do that. But I do this because, like me, you guys need to know the Bible better so you know God better. And so there are needs, and there are people that are suffering. And they need needs met. And there are people that are going through hardships and they need needs met. And Paul says, I can rejoice in that. So when you are the person that's needy, don't sit there and go, I hate being the needy guy. Take your pride, take it, throw it in the trash. Because some of us are stinking proud. And I would say that's probably true of every last one of us in here, because I know I am that way. Throw it in the trash. And welcome with kindness, receive the help that others give. If it's taking time to minister, to encourage you in suffering, meeting a physical need, whatever it might be, rejoice that you're giving somebody a cause to minister their gift or to serve within the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Paul says, but even as you fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, that also in the revelation of his glory you might rejoice in. And this is really good because it shows you that it doesn't mean glad, because this word here, agaliao, is actually a word meaning to be glad or to be giddy. And so he says you rejoice being giddy or being glad. The two of them can work together, but they're not the same thing, very plainly. And Paul says, you know, if you suffer, you can be like Paul was saying, you can do so with joy. You can take that suffering, if you're suffering in the context here, sharing in the sufferings of the Christ. Joy, 1 Peter 1:8, Paul says, whom not seeing you love, whom yet not seen, but believing you are, again, we have this same word here, you are glad or giddy with joy that is unspeakable and glorified. In other words, as you're living right now, not seeing the Lord, you can have joy waiting for the time you're going to see him. Waiting for the time you are going to see him. So love is a quality that lays its life down for others. Joy is an attitude or quality that is able to take experiences that come into your life in whatever way it might be, and to be able to accept it with appreciation rather than with resentment. Rather than saying, God, why me? You realize the last five times that somebody has been needy in the church, it's been me. Why didn't let somebody else have a turn? Just take it with joy. Say, hey, opportunity for somebody else to minister, to serve. Okay, peace. Just a couple, we've got four or three scriptures here on peace. Number four here on here. Peace is the calmness of mind regardless of external circumstances. We all know what it's like to have peace when everything goes well. We know what it's like to have peace when the wind doesn't blow. Like, you live around here, you all know the difference when the wind doesn't blow and it's calm and it's pleasant versus the days when it does. Of course, in the winter, you want it to blow so it keeps the fog out, right? But you know the point. Peace, calmness. This is a mental calmness, but it's without regard to circumstances. A lot of us as Christians, we have peace based on circumstances. If life's going well, if I've got money in the bank, if I've got food in my tummy, if I've got clothes, if I've got a warm roof over my head, if I'm getting along with my wife, if my kids are being good, you know, and my boss is treating me nice, all those things are, I got peace. In other words, we base peace on all kinds of earthly circumstances. The unsaved can have that kind of peace. In fact, Jesus Christ actually makes a statement. He says, I'm going to give you a peace that the world doesn't give you. Now let's look at some of the examples of peace. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, this is something you can be pursuing. He says, if it is possible, as far as from you, he says, you be at peace with all men, not avenging yourselves, beloved or loved ones, but give place for anger, for it stands written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. In other words, it is not your job when you've been wronged to make it right. That is, I see this a lot with believers because we've been raised, I think it's human nature. I always blame this on America, but I don't think it's America. I think it's the way we're raised. Stand up for yourself. Stick up for yourself. Stand up for what's right. And you know what, as a believer? That really is not what we should be characterized as. There's a lot of things that have been going on over the last few months here that I've been listening to believers talk and comment and reading things that people are writing, and I'm sitting and thinking, is this really what we as believers should be characterized by? We should be characterized as people of peace, not people that are causing agitation. If people are agitated by the gospel, that's different. But if we're agitating them because we're disgusted with the politics and we're disgusted with the economy, we're focusing on earthly things. Unsaved people can get worked up about that. Those aren't the things that ought to be our focus as believers. We ought to be people that are characterized by love, people that are characterized by joy, people that are characterized by peace, because we're walking by the Spirit and we're following His lead. And we ought to be those that are pursuing peace with all men as far as we're capable. In other words, you can't make everybody get along with you, but you can make sure you're not being the one that's inciting the problem. And you know where a lot of that starts. Right here with your tongue and your mouth. It's us spouting off of the mouth, saying things that don't need to be said. Not everything that can be said needs to be said. You know, your parents taught you that when you were kids. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to talk about this passage this afternoon. Let your forbearance be known to all men. That forbearance means you're not a person of extremes. It means you're a person that's reasonable, a person that kind of takes the middle ground. You don't run over here and say, it's all or it's nothing. I'm reading a book right now where there's a pastor that's writing and he says, as a Christian, it's all or nothing. And I'm thinking, you know, I can think of all kinds of passages in Scripture where it's not all or nothing. In fact, if you read the life of Paul in the book of Acts and you take off your rose-colored glasses, you realize Paul did some things that weren't right. And he got in trouble for it. It's not an all or nothing thing with God. I keep writing in this book in the column. It's not even my book, but somebody gave it to me. They said, you can write notes in it. So I've been writing notes and I've been going, that ain't grace. That ain't grace. That ain't grace. Well, I don't say that particularly, but that's what I'm thinking. I write it more dignified than that. Not grace. Let's put it plain and simple, that ain't grace, which is what we've been trying to emphasize. Let your forbearance be made known unto all men. Now, you know, one of the things that keeps you a reasonable individual is that when you have conflicts and problems with other people, you don't know what to do about it. I just said a little bit ago, oftentimes the thing that makes the problem worse is we do this. We run off and we talk about it. So I got a problem with Dwight, and I'm going, Dwight, If you would just... Or, could make it even... This is probably more likely the case. And, did you know that Dwight's... And I run off and talk to him. Who should I be talking to according to these following verses? Verse 6. Paul says, don't worry about anything, but in all of this, by worship and supplication, after thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Who should you be talking to when you have problems? God. I could go to Ed and talk to him about everybody else's problems in the church all day long, and he can't fix them. I could go to Dwight or whoever I have a problem with and tell them, I've got a problem with you on this. Straighten up, so I don't have a problem with it anymore. And sometimes people are going to go, oh, thank you for helping. And some people are going to go, what? Who should I be talking to? I should be talking to God. And you know what? The spiritual believer is the person that goes and talks to God. I'm not kidding. This is... You would think as a pastor, I would have figured this out a long time ago. But honestly, it's only been just the last few years, and some of you know this, when we went through our study on communication, the last few years that I finally figured this out. Grumping and complaining to my wife about church problems, or grumping and complaining to other pastors, or grumping and complaining to other people about church problems, all it does is make me focus on the grumping and complaining. I talk to God about it. You know what? He does a lot better talking to God than all this. Seriously, it's been absolutely liberating to learn to talk to God about this kind of stuff. Last one that he has here, James chapter 3, and this goes back to a kind of a church conflict problem that he talks about here in James 3. He says, but if you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth, because this wisdom is not from above, come down from above, but it's earthly, it's soulish, it's demonic. Think about that. When you think that you can make things right, when you think that you can fix it yourself, that's exactly what the demons want you to think. That's exactly the way the world, that's the advice the world's giving you all the time. Make it right. Fix it. Don't put up with that. But he says in verse 16, but where zeal and selfish ambition are, there's disorderliness. And there's all kinds of, this word here is an important word. There's worthless things. You think you're accomplishing something by all that? Paul says, it's foul, or James says, it's foul on. It's worthless. It's a field full of weeds. It's like this field down here. It may be pretty when the flowers bloom in the spring down there, the flocks and those things. But in reality, it's worthless. It really doesn't do anything of any real significance. And Paul says that, or James is saying, that's exactly what all this activity is. But what does he say in here? Verse 17, but the wisdom that's from above, where would that be coming from then? Wisdom from above, who would that be coming from? God. Wisdom coming from above that's from God, it's first of all, it's pure, and then it's peaceable. And then it's that same word that we just talked about in Philippians. It's forbearing, or literally, it's reasonable. It doesn't go to extremes. It's easily compliant. In other words, it agrees easily. Obviously not to unrighteousness, but there are a lot of things. It's full of mercy, fruits of goodness. It's impartial. It's not hypocritical. And the fruit of righteousness sown in peace is making peace with others. Peace is a quality of the Spirit produces in believers. It gives us a calmness of mind, and we then can exercise that in our relationships with other people. And those first three, all of these are going to go together because they're all parts of the fruit from the Spirit, but these really go together. Love, doing what's best or in the best interest of others, no matter what it costs you. That's not the concern. Joy, being able to receive and accept what God allows into your life. Knowing that God doesn't say, you know what, Tim's life's too easy. Let's make his life miserable. Is that the kind of God we have? We have a good God. He doesn't want to do that. But God says, you know, Tim's getting lazy and lax. We need to give him or allow him some opportunities to be stretched in his Christian life, to mature a little bit. We don't want him to think that life is a constant Christmas vacation where you don't exercise and you just eat lots of Christmas goodies all the time. There's a lot more to life than that. And you receive those things with joy. And lastly, there's peace. The ability that you can go through all kinds of circumstances, crazy things. When Ed mentions Shelley's niece that's going through this, I don't know how the rest of you think. Probably you do this too. But I not only pray for her, but I pray for that whole family. Because You got one person going through that in a household, it affects the rest of the family. The whole family's going through that. And I pray for them to be able to have peace in that situation. Because that's a situation, some of you have been through those kind of things, where you lack peace because you don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know what God has written in his books. Is this going to end a life, or is this just going to be a bump in the road? So you pray for them for peace in situations like that. But see, you can pursue that and you can have that quality of peace yourself in your relationships with other people and with circumstances. And if you look at these things that we said today and say, good heavens, I mean, Tim, that bar is up there. The pole vault isn't going to get this. We're going to say that's absolutely true. Because these are not the fruit of human beings. This is not the fruit of Tim or the fruit of Emily or Peggy or Jim or anybody else. This is the fruit from the Spirit. These are qualities or attitudes that the Spirit will produce in those believers that follow his lead. And we spent a lot of time looking at what it means to follow the Spirit's lead. And when you're following the lead of the Spirit produces these qualities in you. I don't have to do this. I can't do it. I don't have it in me. And you don't have it in you. This bar is impossibly high. Thank goodness they're the fruit from the Spirit and they're not ours. Paul doesn't say develop these things. He says these are the qualities. Now you get to put them into practice if you're following the Spirit's lead. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together as believers. We're thankful for the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, and we're thankful as we follow his lead, as he leads us to set our minds on who we are in Christ, as he leads us up to that upward call to respond and to be those that rest at ease at your right hand in Christ, that as we do that, he's free to produce in us these qualities that are not natural to us as human beings. They're otherworldly. They're the kind of qualities that your son lived out and demonstrated in his life. And we're thankful that that is made possible. We ask that you might help us to be able to wrap our minds around these things more and more and to appreciate these qualities that only the Spirit can be producing in us as believers today. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and have lunch with us and stick around for Bible study this afternoon.